Good morning, church. We'll be in Genesis 17 this morning, so turn there with me if you would. Thank you, Pastor Nat, for that wonderful charge and prayer to families. Very grateful for that time, and it's wonderful to have Noah back with us for the summer and looking forward to his contribution to the ministry here as well. So let's go to the Lord now and pray for our time in the Word together. Father, thank you so much for this church. We are grateful for your faithfulness to this body for many years. And Lord, we know that you have given us your word as a rule and as a guide. And as a church, we seek to submit ourselves to that, to allow your truth to be the ultimate arbiter in our lives and in our ministry. And so we come before you again just asking for your help as we seek to do that this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its relevance, for its clarity, and most of all, that it is true. And so as we submit ourselves to it this morning, we pray that you would just convict our hearts through it, encourage us where necessary, and help us to come away with a greater appreciation of your character that is on display in your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of years ago, we took a missions trip to Waxhaw, North Carolina. And the specific place where we were going in North Carolina was a ministry called Cross Venture. Cross Venture functioned as a subset of the missions organization named JARS. JARS as an agency exists to support and to help all of the Wycliffe Bible translators that are scattered all throughout the globe. And so they provide technical support for their computers and different things, as well as practical support in terms of transportation and things of that nature. So Cross Venture, as a subset of that ministry, exists to equip young people with a vision for cross-cultural missions to unreached people groups. And the way they do that is they have set up a simulated jungle village in the woods of North Carolina. And so you can take a group of teens to this place, and for a week, you can try to simulate what it's like to live off the grid in a jungle environment. And the goal of that is to try to get a little taste of that cross-cultural experience that a missionary has to a much greater degree when they first go to the field. And so you sleep in huts outside without air conditioning. You don't have any electricity. There's no running water. Your bathroom is basically an outhouse. And so it's just a great experience and a great time for teens to get that perspective on missions. But one of the best parts of that week is that every night after we had cooked dinner, there would be missionaries who would come and would join us for a time of testimony. And so you would hear from missionaries and their experiences all around the globe. And so there's one particular night, one particular testimony that I will never forget. We had gathered on a Thursday night, and a missionary couple had come and spent the whole afternoon with us. They'd helped us cook the meal. They had been missionaries in Africa, and so they had created an ethnic meal that would be like an African meal. And so we all sat on the ground, and we ate this meal with our hands together. And then they created a course of gunpowder tea, and so we drank that with them together. And then at the end of the evening, we gathered around the campfire, and they shared their testimony of what ministry had been like in Africa for all of those years. And so we had just a wonderful evening together. It had been a great couple, wonderful to hear the faithfulness of God. And so at the end of the night, this couple says goodbye. They get in their cars and they drive away. And our host comes up to us and she says, "I just want you to know, you just spent the evening with the president of JARS." And all of us, our mouths dropped. We're like, "What? You mean the president was just here and didn't say anything about it?" And so immediately, every single one of us started to replay everything that we did and said the whole night. What embarrassing thing did I do or say in front of the president of this mission organization, right? And so we have a fantastic group of teens. Those of you who have the privilege of working with them, you know that they bear great testimony to this church, and they conduct themselves very well in public settings like that. And so, of course, there wasn't anything uncouth or off color. But any time you're exposed to someone of authority or someone in an elevated position, your immediate response is to think about your behavior, to think about your character and how you conducted yourself when you're in the presence of someone who is exalted, someone who is higher than you. That, on a much smaller scale, that's exactly what Abraham experiences in Genesis 17. God appears to him and says, I am God Almighty, therefore walk before me and be blameless. My almighty status, my omnipotence is what drives your morality, your ethical choices. And so as we look at our passage this morning, Genesis 17, another restatement of the Abrahamic covenant, we're going to see that our participation in God's covenant people requires and motivates a different ethic. Our participation and inclusion as God's covenant people motivates and requires a different ethic. So before we start in Genesis 17, though, we have to spend a little bit of time talking about the form of the Abrahamic covenant as it has been articulated throughout Genesis. You know, we met Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. We first heard the terms of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. Then it was restated in Genesis 15, and now in Genesis 17, we're going to hear the covenant again. And so if you're reading through Genesis, at times you can wonder, okay, is this three different covenants? Is God making three different agreements with Abraham throughout the book of Genesis? Or like some, maybe you're prone to think, well, this could be three different authors, and they're coming and bringing three different perspectives on this one agreement that God is making with Abraham. Well, it is none of those things. In fact, much as God does throughout all of Scripture, the covenant of Abraham is revealed progressively. And so in Genesis 12, you have the bare bones of the Abrahamic covenant. All of the essential pieces are there. God promises to give Abraham a land, a people, and a worldwide blessing. He restates that exact same thing in Genesis 15, but he adds a little bit more detail. And then in Genesis 17, what we're going to see today, he adds another layer of detail to that same promise, that same covenant that he makes with Abraham and his descendants. But the essence of the covenant remains unchanged. God is promising to give to Abraham and his descendants a land, a people, and a worldwide blessing. So, those promises are unconditional and unilateral. God has made those with Abraham regardless of Abraham's behavior, actions, or response. His response of faith, belief, and trust in God, loyalty to his God, is what God has recognized as praiseworthy in Abraham. And so in Genesis 17, that unconditional unilateral covenant remains, and now God provides a level of expectation from Abraham in response to that unconditional unilateral covenant. So we are not being given terms of the covenant that Abraham could break. The unconditional nature of the covenant remains the same. But because of that covenant, there is now a level of loyalty and obedience that is expected from Abraham. And so that is what we're going to see in Genesis 17. So let's pick up in Genesis 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 8 together. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So we first have a chronological marker in the story. We are given Abraham's age. At this point in the story, he is 99 years old. Now, if you remember, Abraham was 75 when he first entered the Promised Land. He was 86 when he had Ishmael, and now he is 99. So his relationship with God, this promise from God, has spanned about 25 years. It's been 25 years since God made his first promise in Genesis 12 to Abraham. Now, it's been 13 years since chapter 16, where God appeared to Abram in regard to this whole sordid tale with Hagar. And so there's been 13 years of silence, 13 years where God has not spoken to Abraham. And so notice that his first words to Abraham after 13 years of silence is what? I am God Almighty. A revelation of his character and who God is. Now, in this story, there are three different significant names that are given. El Shaddai, God Almighty, God reveals that as his name. Then God changes Abram to Abraham, that's the second name change. And the third is Sarai to Sarah. And so those name changes, as we trace them through the story, communicate significant theology in the story. But the first, of course, is the name El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So what exactly is God communicating in the name El Shaddai? Well, El Shaddai is actually a word that we can't really define. We're not entirely sure what the etymology of Shaddai really means. So we're drawing assumptions based on context and how it's used in the scripture, and it seems to communicate the transcendence of God in the sense of his power. God's omnipotence seems to be what's on display when the term El Shaddai is being used. And so after 13 years of silence, God comes to Abram and says, I am the most powerful being in the universe. I am omnipotent. I am God Almighty. Now, why would that be such an important thing for God to reemphasize to Abram at this point in his relationship? Well, at some point, if God has waited 25 years or even 13 years to talk to you, to give you a word, you are prone to question whether God has the power to do what he promised. Time causes us to question whether God has the power to do what he promised. And so at the very opening of this act, at the very first words that God wants Abram to hear and comprehend is that I am all powerful. I am able to keep my promise to you. It is not too difficult for me to fulfill the word that I have said to you. And so if you think about Abram's questions in Genesis 15, his question in Genesis 15 is, are you going to do this? Are you actually going to keep your word? Are you faithful? Can I trust you? And remember, God said, look at the stars, Abram. I've not lost a single star. I know the name of every one of those stars. And so, yes, you can trust me to keep my word. And now the question is, are you able? God, are you powerful enough to keep your promises? And once again, the promise is absolutely. I can absolutely keep the promises that I've made to you. And so, in light of a God who is omnipotent, we see an ethical, moral command. I am God Almighty, therefore, walk before me and be blameless. Walk in a blameless way before me. That's the command that God gives to Abram in light of his omnipotence. The reaction or the result from God's people of his omnipotence and his power is to walk blamelessly before him. Now, this phrase, to walk before, is an important phrase. It's an important idea. It means to watch before the gaze of someone, to walk in front of them and to have their watchful eye be over you. And so that's the essence of what God is communicating here. I want you to walk before or underneath my watchful gaze. Now, the Reformers had a term for this. They put this idea of walking before God in a theological concept, and they called it to live coram Deo. Coram Deo, to live before the face of God. And that was their definition of what it meant to be a Christian. It meant to live as if God is always watching. And really, that's a wonderful principle to embody. Because what that does is that makes every action that you have, every interaction that you have, elevated in terms of what it can do. God is watching every action, every thought, every word that we say, and we have the possibility through every thought, word, and action to bring God glory. What an amazing thought and consideration. So no matter how epic the action you're doing or how mundane and thoughtless the action is, if you do it in order to honor and bring glory to our Heavenly Father, you are doing it coram Deo, to live before the face of God. And so that's really what God is encouraging and commanding us to do in this particular moment. Our response to an omnipotent God is to live before Him and to walk blamelessly. But what is the motivation to walk blamelessly before an omnipotent God? Perhaps that seems like a rhetorical question. Maybe it is. But why is it the omnipotence of God that encourages us to walk blamelessly and to walk before His face? Well, the first is truly the fear of the Lord. That if we have an omnipotent being who is watching our every action and we know will pursue and punish us for our wrongdoing, that does provide a pretty strong motivation to walk blamelessly before Him. But I think the principle here is something much bigger than just fear, much bigger than just the fear of the Lord. I certainly think that's an aspect to it. But I think what's being communicated here is the glory of God. God's omnipotence is His glory. He is revealing Himself as the most awesome, powerful, majestic being in the universe. There is no one else who has the authority or the ability to demand this kind of allegiance from us. And so our response of walking blamelessly before our God is a response, a natural response to a love for Him, a natural response to His desire for a relationship with Him. I think it's really important that God begins by revealing His character first and then commanding a moral, ethical command. You see, we often reverse those things. When we're talking about sanctification, when we're talking about our personal walk with the Lord, we often become very self-focused. I need to do better. I am failing in this way. And of course, there's times where we need to reflect and we need to practically take stock of those things. But I think a much more useful action that actually contributes to our sanctification is to behold our God, to look at His glory, His majesty, and His holiness. And when we behold our God and we see Him for who He is, we cannot help but respond with sanctification, with devotion to Him. And so our desire for sanctification is tied to our view of God. An elevated view of God leads to a more sanctified and obedient life before Him. And so I think that's an incredibly important point as Moses conducts and writes this passage. So after he gives us this picture, this principle of God as being almighty, and he reveals to us the moral and ethical command, he then moves on to reestablishing, recommunicating the covenant that he has made with Abram and his family. And so he says, I will multiply you exceedingly. That's the first promise that he makes to Abram. But then he ratifies that, or he solidifies that promise by changing Abram's name. He changes Abram to Abraham. And so you've probably noticed throughout this whole series on Abram, I can't make up my mind as to which name to call him. I'll call him Abram for a while, and then I'll switch to Abraham. And I've just about got it figured out to say Abram when I think of him, and now I've got to say Abraham. So, but he changes his name to Abraham. Now, the significance of this name change is what Abraham means. Notice what God says. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. That's the significance, that's the meaning of Abraham, father of nations. Now you'll notice that the tense for that statement is all past tense. It's as if God is saying, I have already made you the father of nations. But remember, at this point, Abraham doesn't even have one son. And so God is speaking to a future promise, but that promise is so sure in the mind and the will of God that he can speak about it as if it's a past tense. I have already made you the father of nations, even though you don't even have one son. That is how sovereign our God is. He speaks about future events as if they have already taken place in the past. If that's not a testament to God Almighty, then I don't know what is. Abram means exalted father, and so the name Abram would have communicated honor and glory to Abram's earthly father, to Terah. It would have indicated that Abram came from a decent family. It would have communicated honor to his earthly father. But with the name changed to Abraham, now honor is given to his heavenly father. And he is shown to be the one who is faithful and will keep his promises to Abraham. Now, if you think about that name for just a minute, it doesn't take long to realize that Abraham could have been the butt of many jokes. Really? You're the father of nations? You don't even have a son. How can you possibly be the father of nations? And even once he had Isaac, you just have one son. How can you be called the father of nations? And so just like we saw Noah, where Noah builds the ark out of faith, even though he's never seen rain before, he builds the ark out of faith in God despite the derision of the crowd. Abraham places his faith in God with accepting that name. And so reality is determined by the name and the label and the identity that God assigns to Abraham. His identity isn't determined by what he has accomplished or by who he is. His identity is determined by who God calls him and who God says that he is. So we have a very similar situation in our own walk with the Lord. You realize that we stand before God because we are declared righteous. We are unified with Christ, and in that union with Christ, we are declared righteous. We are a sinner and a saint at the same time. But our identity is not determined by the actions that we do. Our identity is determined by the name that God gives us. You are justified because of your faith in Christ. His righteousness is what God sees when he looks at you. And so you are no longer sinner. You are no longer dead. You are no longer lost. But you are now a child of God. Not because of your actions, not because of the righteous things that you have done, but because of the declaration of God on your account. It is just as crazy for God to tell Abraham that he is the father of nations as it is for him to call us righteous. And so we exist in a relationship with God because of his declaration that we are justified. Not because of what we have earned to be a part of that relationship. Once again, an incredible testament to God Almighty. It's an amazing truth that God reveals himself here as God Almighty And then the whole rest of the passage, he says what he's going to do for Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Here's the God of all power, the God who could do anything he wanted to in the universe, who could create this world by his spoken word. And he is using every ounce of that power to bless Abraham. What an incredible God we serve. So he gives the rest of the covenant. Not only will I make you exceedingly fruitful, but I will make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you. And that idea that kings will come forth from Abraham and Sarah is what motivates the name change from Sarai to Sarah. Sarah means queen. She is a queen because kings will come forth from her family. And so that promise becomes very important for Sarah's name change. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. All of the land of Canaan will be for an everlasting possession. So, nations will come forth for you. Kings will come forth from you. I will be your God, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession. Now, we're not going to read through the entire chapter of chapter 17, but if you did, you would find that the word covenant is repeated 13 times in just this one chapter. God repeats his covenant. I am making a covenant with you, Abraham. But that's not the only word that's repeated throughout this passage. He repeats that you will be exceedingly fruitful 3 different times, and 3 different times he uses the word everlasting. That's the Hebrew word olam. Olam. The covenant that God is making with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. It is an eternal covenant. It is multi-generational. It extends beyond Abraham into eternity. That's why we cannot consider this a conditional covenant. God is guaranteeing these promises to not just Abraham, but to all of Abraham's descendants who believe in God by faith. And so, it's an unconditional, unilateral covenant that God is making with Abraham. Now, he does have expectations. He requires a response from Abraham. Abraham's response does not condition the promises that God makes. It is obedience because of the promises that God has made. In light of a God who makes an unconditional unilateral covenant with Abraham, he responds with obedience. And those are the expectations that God reveals in the rest of chapter 17. That specific expectation is the sign of circumcision. We pick up in verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house and who is bought from your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." So the act of circumcision is called a sign of the covenant. Every one of God's covenants that he makes with his people has a sign that accompanies it. The sign of the Noahic covenant was the rainbow. When God's people saw the rainbow, they were reminded of God's faithful promises to his people. The sign of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath. When God's people would pause from their work and would celebrate the Sabbath, they were reminded of God's gracious promises. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. It reminded God's people of his gracious promises that he had made to his people. And so that was the purpose of circumcision. But it served another purpose as well. Circumcision was a sign of consecration, of setting yourself apart as someone separate to God for his work. It signified a holiness and a setting aside, a setting apart from the rest of the culture at large to be devoted to God for sanctification and for his service. And so that's the big picture that circumcision communicates. Now, Abraham responds correctly. He responds in obedience. He submits himself and his whole household to this practice. But what does circumcision mean for you and I today? Well, if you have time, I'd like you to turn forward to the book of Colossians. Circumcision is actually something that gets discussed a good bit in the New Testament. If you've read through Acts, if you've read through any of Paul's epistles, you know that there was a lot of controversy in the early church around the practice of circumcision. Many of the Jews who were becoming believers thought that you still had to practice physical circumcision in order to be saved. Yes, it's enough that you have faith in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised if you really want to be saved and show that you're a part of his family. And so it had devolved into nothing more than works righteousness, an action that you did in order to earn your salvation. And so the New Testament writers are united in their cry that physical circumcision is of no use. It does not accomplish salvation for God's people. In fact, if you look at what Paul says in verse 11, he reveals a new idea for circumcision. Under the new covenant and under the law of the Spirit, there is a different kind of circumcision that you and I all undergo. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, and he says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And so we no longer go through a physical circumcision, but what we experience when we are saved, when Christ enters our lives and regenerates our dead hearts, we experience a circumcision of the heart where the old man is cut away and the old flesh that we once surrendered to is done away with and is gone. And we no longer serve sin. We are no longer in bondage to sin, but we now have a new heart and we have new life in Christ. And so the eternal principle of circumcision, the biblical idea of circumcision, is to be consecrated to the Lord for his service. That if we truly are God's people, if he has regenerated our heart, then we will look different than the rest of the culture around us. We serve a different master. And you'll notice that this is not something that you or I can accomplish through our own will. This is a circumcision that is accomplished without human hands. This is something that God does at the moment of our salvation. When our hearts are regenerated, that old flesh is cut away and is done away with, and we now have a new heart, a heart that can be soft to the Lord, that can serve him in obedience, and that desires his things. And so, church, that's where I want us to end this morning. If you have been saved, if you've trusted in Christ for your salvation, then this is what is true of you. Your heart has been circumcised. You have received a new heart. You no longer serve your old master, sin and death. You are no longer in bondage to him anymore. You now have a new heart and you serve Christ. Now, although that is true of all of us, every single one of us voluntarily goes back to that old master. We voluntarily indulge in the sin we have known and practiced for so long. And so at times, we need God's word to remind us of what is true of us. and perhaps there's vestiges of that old man. Perhaps there's tendrils of that sin nature that still have a grasp of your heart. And I want to remind you today that you do not serve sin. He is no longer your master, but you have a new heart, a heart that has been renewed and sanctified by Christ. And he is your master. And so you're never going to accomplish that simply by willing yourself to better living or to better practice, but by reminding yourself that this is what Christ has accomplished for you. And as you behold him and his glory, he will produce that work within you. So let's close in prayer as we end our time in the Word together. Father, thank you so much for this passage, and we're grateful for the reminder that your covenant comes with expectations, and those expectations are not things that make the covenant conditional, but they are appropriate responses to your character and what you have done through your covenant. And so, Father, I pray that we would model Abraham's obedience in this passage, that you would help us in our own lives to demonstrate obedience to you in response to the great salvation that you have accomplished for us. So we thank you again for this time and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.